let's pray before we look at this sixth chapter together. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that this ancient book contains. Thank you for all that we have already found in it as we, on Sundays and in our smaller groups, have searched through for lessons to learn and to hear your word to us. We thank you for this chapter, this narrative before us this morning, and we pray that you'd speak to us through it according to our need and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the mid-19th century, a British colonel by the name of Colonel Stoddart made the serious mistake of arriving on his own in Central Asia at the city of Bukhara without a suitable gift for the ruler. The ruler, known as the Emir, ruled his state with horrible cruelty and violence, as Colonel Stoddart was soon to discover. His letter of introduction was signed by the Governor General of India, which you might think was okay, but it wasn't good enough for the Emir. Because it wasn't signed by Queen Victoria, the Emir took great offense and promptly tossed the colonel into a deep prison well, where vermin and reptiles and other delightful creatures were ready to welcome him. And there he remained in the 1840s. 3 years later, a Captain Connolly of the Bengal Light Infantry arrived on a rescue mission and promptly joined Stoddart in the well. A little time later, they were taken out and publicly beheaded. And if you visit Bukhara today, you can go and see the well in which they were kept. It is these days beautifully clean, freshly painted, and well lit. And yet, peering down into this pit, the zindan, as they call it, knowing what happened there all those years ago, is a very strange experience indeed. Despotic rulers have always enjoyed tossing an enemy or two into the pit. And in today's chunk of Daniel, chapter 6, that is what we find. Though in fact, the Persian king Darius, who is established now in Babylon, is very distressed at having to do this, at having to throw Daniel to the lions. He's caught by a piece of legislation to which he's unwisely added his signature. For 30 days, no one is to make any petition to any god or man except to him. Presumably, he signs this. It's not his idea, but he signs it as a political move, not a religious one. He's got a big empire, and it's a good way of keeping it together. It proves that Persian power is absolute now, and everybody will obey. And he, the king, can't revoke it, much as he would like to, without losing face and credibility, and therefore without inviting people across the empire to disobey any other of his laws that they happen not to like. There are a couple of things we've learned in each of the preceding chapters in Daniel which are underlined once more in this one. There are certain things which keep on reappearing. The first of these is that I'm sure we've noticed this, that in these narratives there are no missionaries, there are no pastors, there are no what we would call full-time Christian workers involved. These narratives are about normal people called to live godly lives in an ungodly and a hostile world. And they remind us that though that is hard, it can be done and it must be done. And when it is done, the impact can be very, very great, because people whom God puts in such places can have opportunities for Christian witness and effectiveness, which no missionary or vicar is ever likely to be given. So that's the first thing. This is all about straightforward, godly people in an ungodly world. And balancing this thought is another one, which is that God's power is not to be measured by the amount of influence that his people have in a secular world. There may be some social contexts in which the church, if you like, is very, very influential, but they are rare. And many more times, God's people seem to have very, very little influence on the course of public events, as is true in these narratives. But neither context, whether there's apparently a lot of influence or very little, neither is a good way to measure the power of God. He is not dependent on friendly human powers. And when such powers are friendly to the Christian way, it's all too easy for Christian witness to be flattered and then compromised and then weakened. My friend, the Prime Minister, is a risky phrase on the lips of a Christian leader. But we have heard it in recent days in the 21st century. More to the point, we must not think that when Christian influence in a society is decreasing or worse, that God himself is in some way affected or diminished. The world, watching world may think that way, but believers know better, or should. And Daniel is written to give us confidence in that truth. He and his friends did not win their culture for their God any more than you or I can. What they did instead was to honor their God in a culture which didn't want to know. Now, this story of Daniel in the lion's den, I guess, is one of the best known in the Bible. It might be one of the top 10, I guess, always included with suitable illustration in children's Bibles and so on. But we need to realize this is not kids' stuff. This is dead serious, as we see when we follow it through. And there are four stages in the tale that we find as we do so. And the first finds Daniel being threatened. Daniel's in threatened. So in verse 4, the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. There are 122 of these friendly people, and they are after his scalp. And we're not told why. It may be professional jealousy that he's been promoted over their heads and shows them up as not being up to the job. It may be a racist issue. He is, after all, a Jew in a foreign land. It may be that they're threatened by his exceptional integrity. Daniel is a very, very rare thing. He is a squeaky clean politician. So at the end of verse 4, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. No cheating on his expenses. He was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. It's pretty impressive. It was once said of a Christian in a public position that his life could bear inspection at every point. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? It could be said of Daniel, something of a challenge to us, I guess, especially if we occupy any kind of public position. His life could bear inspection at every point. But whatever the precise reason, the fact is they are after him, and the only way to get him is by making an issue of his loyalty to his God. So in comes this law. There's to be no praying to anyone except the king for 30 days on pain of death. It's their idea. It makes sense to the king. And so into the law it goes. And it's an obvious threat to Daniel. Daniel is threatened. Hostility to God's servants and to godliness, and therefore to the Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing new. It's as old as the hills. And it will remain until Christ's return in glory. Now, Daniel's predicament is fairly extreme. You and I are unlikely to be carted off to Longleat and fed to the lions just because we're Christian. But at the same time, this hostility is normal as the New Testament understands it. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says Paul. And Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, as John records, it's because I chose you out of the world that the world will hate you. And John also records the truth that Jesus, having loved his disciples, loved them to the end, just as through Jeremiah the prophet, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is God's word to his people. But God's love for his people, his covenant commitment, is not a commitment to our comfort. We must not confuse these two things. One writer puts it like this: God is not committed to your comfort or to making your path through life smooth. God is committed to sanctifying you, to making you like his son, and showing his glory through you, which may result in your earthen vessel being subjected to pressures that would certainly shatter us if his grace were not sufficient. The Lord will take you into the eye of the hurricane to show you that he is the hurricane's master, and he can make your fragile vessel float safely through to the other side. God is committed to Daniel, but he's not committed to his comfort. And so Daniel is in a position of threat, and not for the first time. He's about 80 years old by now. There's yet another new regime in place. But the issues have not changed. They seldom do. They're much the same as before. So that's the first thing we find. The second thing is that Daniel is contented, unthreatened, if you like. threatened externally, unthreatened internally. He is contented. And this balances the first point beautifully. And we see it in just one verse. I'm sure you'll have noticed this as Paul read it. Verse 10, Daniel's contentment. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. His enemies knew he'd do this, of course. It's what they're all about, and of course they are right. How does Daniel respond to this very real threat? Not by coming forward. He doesn't hurry off with a placard and wave it at the king, beg his pardon, outside the palace. He doesn't indulge in a campaign for repeal of this unjust law. He doesn't come forward. Equally, he doesn't go backwards. It would have been very easy to do, wouldn't it? After all, this is only the rule for 30 days. He can lie low for 30 days and come out again. He could shut the window and retreat and pray where nobody could see him. There's nothing wrong with that. He's never been told to be visible in praying. But he doesn't do either. He doesn't go forward. He doesn't go backwards. Instead, he just does what he's always done. He gets down on his knees three times a day and prays and gives thanks. And we need to picture him. I hope you've got him in your mind's eye. Each of these little points is illuminating. He's down on his knees. Now, he didn't have to do that. It's true that the heart, not the posture, is what matters in prayer. And people in the Bible are also found praying standing and or sitting or even face down on the ground, as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet gestures do matter, don't they? I mean, if you're new here this morning and you want to shake my hand afterwards and I just put my tongue out at you, I think you'd think that that gesture was significant. Posture does actually matter. It means something. Why is Daniel on his knees? Probably as a reminder to himself before his God that he is only a servant. Nothing more than that. You see, in other people's eyes, he's a very, very great man. He's at the top. He's the prime minister. There are three presidents, and he's number one. And people are bowing down to him all day long. And I guess for us, the further we may go up our personal promotional ladder, the harder it may be to feel ourselves bowing down to anyone. But Daniel knows he is only a servant, and he reminds himself of that as he kneels to pray. Then he does it three times a day. His prayer life is very disciplined. We are not commanded. Daniel wasn't commanded to pray three times a day. Muslims are commanded to do this, of course, not just three times a day, but five. Now, as many of us know, our son Jonathan is out in the Gambia at the moment, and there's a bit of a lark. One member of the team out there signed up on the mobile of another team member to get these reminders five times a day to go to the mosque. So poor old Sean is part of the team. Five times a day he gets a little text saying, come to the mosque to pray. It was done as a joke, but they can't now get rid of it. So Sean is reminded that he, if he were a good Muslim, would be going five times a day to pray. Well, Christians are not called to do that. We are free to develop our own pattern, but there may be something to learn from that kind of Islamic discipline. See, when the pressure comes, Daniel prays anyway because he was just in that rhythm, and he had been for years. We don't know whether he felt like doing it at this point. The point is that it's what he's always done, and so he just carries on doing it. Nothing that happens is going to make any difference. There's something to learn from that. None of us, as we know, prays as we ought, but maybe the main reason we don't pray as we ought is that we don't plan to pray. We wait till we feel like it, but then we probably don't feel like it. And then what happens when the crisis comes? Three times a day he's on his knees. And when he's there, we find that he gives thanks. It's amazing to do that, isn't it, as he faces imminent death. He gives thanks before his God as he had done previously. It's a good test of our own prayer life, isn't it? How much of our time and energy is spent worrying or maybe complaining about life's circumstances and asking for things to be different. It's very natural. It's very understandable. It's not entirely wrong. But it's all the more striking that it's not what Daniel does. Instead, even in these circumstances, we find that he gives thanks to God for his great goodness. And, you know, as you and I learn to do the same, we are reminded, aren't we, of his faithfulness to us. We find ourselves remembering the many experiences of his kindness to us. And our hearts are refocused and retuned, and we're better able to trust him and his wisdom and power as we face the future. What about this reference to Jerusalem? He had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. That's a bit odd. But he's in Babylon. Is this superstition? Well, no. We remember that Jerusalem at this time is just a pile of rubble. The prophets had warned that God's judgment would be coming on Jerusalem for its wickedness in God's sight and its betrayal of him. But the warnings were ignored, and the judgment came in the form of invading and destroying armies. And Jerusalem is a pile of rubble. And yet Daniel has his window open in that direction, because the prophets had also said, and Solomon in his great prayer at the consecration of the temple had prayed, that when this disaster did come on the people and they were in exile, that that would not be the end of the line, and that from even from the place of judgment and exile, God would hear his people when they prayed, and that he would restore their fortunes and bring them back to their land and their city. And that surely is why Daniel has the window open in the direction of Jerusalem. He lives in Babylon, but his focus and his hope is elsewhere. He longs for the fulfillment of God's promise. Babylon, where he is now, is a world of human culture and achievements, of disobeying and ignoring God. And our world, the world we live in, is not so different. And likewise, our focus is elsewhere, not on Jerusalem, but on the coming kingdom of God. As we pray each day, your kingdom come and your will be done. The last word in the Bible is a note of expectation. Come, Lord Jesus. Daniel looks to Jerusalem, and we look to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all too easy, isn't it, for personal prayer to become just a kind of sort of self-indulgent meditation concerned with oneself and one's moods and feelings and so on. Daniel's prayer is so different. It is intercessory. We learn that from chapter 9, where the content of his prayer is recorded. He's taken up with issues external to himself, and I find that very challenging. Here are some wise words of Dale Ralph Davis. He writes, "The more we learn of the church worldwide and the suffering of Jesus' sheep in many lands at the hands of the Christ haters of this age, we find ourselves pleading that the Lord would keep them steadfast and in his time place them in the safety for which they long. Bringing our own needs before them is perfectly right, but we are not long in the Christian life before we discover that, as in Daniel's practice, intercession becomes a huge component of our prayers." Daniel prays on his knees. He prays consistently and regularly. He prays with thankfulness. He prays towards Jerusalem and the fulfillment of God's promise. And it's all very, very public. Everyone can see it, including his enemies. Now, wait a minute, says somebody. Didn't Jesus say, when you pray, that's just what you shouldn't do? Didn't Jesus say, go and shut the door? And your father will meet you in secret when you pray in secret. So shouldn't Daniel have shut his window and gone back into the inner room? Well, of course, Jesus did say that. But the point is this, that when prayer is fashionable, as it was in Jesus' day, and it was rather a good and cool thing to do, to pray out loud on the street corner, in that context, it is private devotion that it is the test of reality. But when prayer is forbidden, that is a very different context. When prayer is forbidden, just to retreat and pray privately may just be cowardice. And by continuing as he has done previously, Daniel is doing as he did in that opening chapter, freshly arrived as a young man in Babylon. He's continuing to make sure to himself and to others that he keeps the first and greatest commandment, and that no one is to claim a higher loyalty than the Lord his God. His own safety is not to become an idol, which matters above everything else. So he prays publicly. I suspect you and I may find it embarrassing to be caught praying. So if you give thanks at the meal table before you eat your meal, and I hope you do, and Jesus did, do you still do so if a non-Christian friend or two is there with you? Or is that just too embarrassing? It really shouldn't be. I think of an evangelistic supper that I was at in another town a few years ago. I found myself sitting next to a fairly tough, high-profile, ambitious guy who was working at the time for the Foreign Office in Bosnia-Herzegovina. He was clearly not a Christian believer, and I asked him, as one would, how he came to be there. And he had an interesting tale to tell, and it all came from his having been at the Sunday lunch table of an army officer and his family. Before they piled into roast beef, the host paused and gave thanks to God. And their guest, the guy who ended up sitting next to me, was totally astonished by that simple act. He could not see why an intelligent army officer could do such a thing. And it led to conversations, and one thing led to another, and there he was at a dinner listening to a clear-cut Christian talk. Now, Daniel doesn't court publicity for its own sake, but he's not going to be cowed into secrecy. He's happy. He is content. Who he is, what he stands for, is there for anyone to see who cares to come and have a look. As should be true of you and me, of course, if we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they know that he is willing, if need be, to die for it. That's why they've come. Daniel is contented, unthreatened, even in the place of the threat. And the contrast with the king, Darius, is very, very strong. Far from being content, the king is distressed. He wishes he could turn the clock back. Haven't you wished that sometimes? We all have, haven't we? But his hands are tied. We read that he labored till the sun went down to rescue Daniel, but without success. So here is a man who has everything that money and position can buy, but he has a restless, sleepless night, tossing and turning and finding no relief. Whereas Daniel has nothing except his God and is content and at peace. And so, well, if we didn't know the story, we'd be saying, well, here you've got an irresistible force in the form of the king's decree, and you've got an unmovable object in the form of Daniel and his faith. And so there's only one possible outcome, and into the den he goes. But there, and this is the third thing, there Daniel is delivered. He's threatened, he's contented, but he's delivered. As the king, as he goes into the den, the king says to him, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And early next morning, the king's question is, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel speaks for the first and only time, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." So Daniel is there, unharmed, with quiet and maybe purring lions around. Maybe we can imagine him leaning back on these comfortable lion-shaped pillows, quietly communing with his God until rudely interrupted by the king. There'd been no promise of deliverance, just as in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. You remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idols." As there, so here, God does preserve and deliver his servant. And it's plainly miraculous, because when those who have falsely accused him are thrown to the lions, they don't last a couple of minutes. And there can't have been any human agency involved, because a stone was rolled over the lion's den, and the king had sealed it with his own signet ring. So it's fairly straightforward, really, this bit of the story. Daniel is just delivered from the lions. But you see, the real battle doesn't happen in the den. The real battle had already taken place in Daniel's room when he wouldn't stop praying. That's where the real battle happened. That's when the victory was won. And the later deliverance was just the consequence of earlier obedience. So the threatened but contented Daniel is delivered. And lastly, by the end, he is triumphant. That's where we get to at the end of the story. He is triumphant. And we find at the very end that the law of the Medes and the Persians can be revoked, actually. Darius revokes it. And from now on, it's only Daniel's God who is to be feared across the royal dominions, because only his kingdom is real, and only his kingdom will endure forever. And as a token of that, Daniel himself prospers, not only through the reign of Darius, but also the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So that is the narrative as we have it in front of us. Daniel is threatened, he's contented, he's delivered, and he is triumphant. And it's not fanciful, I think, to see in Daniel's experience a foretaste of that of Jesus Christ. The parallels are very, very close. Daniel is squeaky clean, but Jesus, of course, is the only one who is really that. Which one of you convicts me of any sin, he asks. He, of course, is threatened by corrupt and hostile authorities, and even by his own people, like Daniel's satraps and presidents, invoke a law. Do you remember in John's Gospel at his trial, they say, we have an ancient law, and by that same law he must die, because he's made himself the Son of God. Jesus is threatened. He's contented too. True, he is in agony in the garden when he prays, but he is content for God's will to be done. It's all he really wants. And when faced with the soldiers who've come to arrest him, he doesn't retreat. He doesn't make any public protest. Like Daniel, he just entrusts himself to the God who is judge of all. And as for being delivered, well, that may be slightly different. Was Jesus delivered, we ask? Well, yes, but in his case, the word has a very different sense. Just to prove to me that you're still awake, come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, page 1005. Matthew 27, in the story of the cross. Is Jesus delivered? Matthew 27, verse 26 on the right-hand side of the page there. Here is Pilate desperately washing his hands in front of the crowd and saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And then we read in verse 26 of Matthew 27, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. He delivered him up. And Paul writes later that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And like Daniel, Jesus is then placed in a sealed tomb with a stone rolled across the entrance. And instead of the king's signet ring and stamp, there is a Roman guard in place to ensure that there is no meddling by human hands. Jesus is threatened, he's contented, he's delivered over to death. But he is too finally triumphant. As we used to sing on the summer camp I went on, the stone was rolled away from where the Saviour lay, that great and glorious day when Jesus rose again. And the human verdict is overturned, God's servant is vindicated, and Jesus is king in God's world. And ever since then, wise people have gladly bowed the knee to him, as we do today, as we remember his death on the cross for us, as we share bread and wine together, and as we sing now, immortal honors rest on Jesus' head.